Today is December 7th, 2022, and this is the Pastor's Bible Study. And as you know, we have been taking a journey through a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is not in print at the present time, but if it was in print, it would be a valuable resource for anyone's library. For those of you that may have been taking our journey from the very beginning, there are several very strong arguments that Mr. Ogden makes about the canonicity and the reliability and the veracity and the trustworthiness of the New Testament writings from Matthew to Revelation. So maybe for those of you that may be joining in by chance this first time, you simply jumped in on our church website and decided to click this particular link to see what it's all about. We would hope and pray that if you are a serious-minded believer, that you would go back to the very beginning of this series, not because of my teaching ability, but about the gist of what Mr. Ogden has to say. And so I'll leave it there. Father, we do come to you now to ask your blessing as we wrap up this chapter 7, considering the closing paragraphs from Mr. Ogden's notes in regards to the book of Luke, and then help us as we also finalize lesson 7 by looking into the Q&A that follows this particular chapter. In Christ's name, amen. What is so good about the book is the fact that at the end of each chapter, there is a section where you can do fill in the blanks, match, answer some questions, and then also some true and false. And this kind of reinforces the lesson material. Yeah, and there's no answer key. So you have to do, you have to be your own student as well as the teacher when it comes to checking off. Well, let's turn in our book, or if you don't have the book, follow along as I read. Luke 62 AD, when this particular gospel in all likelihood was written. Ogden writes, first paragraph, and this first sentence or this first line is key. We have used the gospel, according to Luke, as a guideline in determining the dates of other books of the New Testament. And that is so true. If you read the book of Acts very carefully, and you plot along Paul's journeys, the cities that he visited on those three journeys, and then eventually a couple of years he stayed as a prisoner there in Judea, until finally he makes his appeal to Caesar, Nero at the time, and then his trip to Rome, where he stays in a house, and that's where the book of Acts ends. So when you take the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and you plot out your timeline with the history that's annotated and recorded, especially in the book of Acts, you begin to see how many books of the New Testament you can simply check off that were written prior to Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's destruction in the fall of AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And eventually, you will come to the conclusion, as Mr. Ogden does, and which I now believe, that it can be proven with internal evidence that all of the New Testament writings were written prior to AD 70. And that would include all of the Apostle John's writings. Yes, and that would include the book of Revelation. He continues, we have done so with confidence that the evidence is strong enough to support this use. The most logical date for the writing of Luke's gospel is 62 AD, while Luke was with Paul in Rome, and that's what you find when you conclude the book of Acts chapter 28. There are a number of considerations which support this conclusion. So let's see what Mr. Ogden says as considerations that need to be taken. Number one, the author of the book also wrote the book of Acts as indicated in the introduction of each book, Luke chapter 1, verse 3, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1. So that's consideration 1. What about number 2? The book addresses the same person, Theophilus. Okay? I believe he was a real person. Some people try to spiritualize Theophilus because his name means lover of God. And therefore, they're concluding that Theophilus here, this name, represents all the church universal. Well, that does no violence, but I think Theophilus was a real live person. 3. In the book of Acts, the author interjects himself into the history of the book by the use of the plural pronoun we and us. Examples, Acts 16, 10 and 11, Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, Acts 27, verse 1, Acts 28, verse 16. Of all the traveling companions of Paul mentioned by name and known to have been with him in Rome, all can be eliminated except Luke and Demas. 4th consideration. Luke was a physician, Colossians 4:14. And the author of Luke and Acts was exceptionally familiar with the use of medical terms and used them most frequently in these two New Testament books. 5th consideration. The Gospel of Luke was written prior to the book of Acts. We can substantiate that by Acts 1:1, because in Acts 1:1 he makes reference to his former treatise, which was the Gospel, which closed at the end of Paul's 2 years in Rome, A.D. 63, Acts 28, verse 30. So, the Gospel of Luke was written sometime after Luke joined Paul at Philippi in 58 A.D., Acts 20, verse 5, and prior to 63 A.D. Then the book of Acts ends. Other considerations lend assistance in forming an opinion regarding the time of the place of Luke's writing. Number 1. Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, Luke 1:3. This title appears in Scripture only to address a high-ranking official. Now notice, look up Acts 23 and 26, Acts 24 and 3, Acts 26 and 25. So, the Greek word, okay, that is used in addressing Theophilus, that same word is used elsewhere in the book of Acts, and it always refers to an actual person who can cast a shadow on the ground. So again, Theophilus, I believe, was a real person. Accordingly, Theophilus appears to have been an official in the Roman government. There can be no question but that Paul's efforts in Rome reached into Nero's palace, Philippians 1:13. And at least some of Caesar's household were converted, Philippians 4:22. Certainly, a Roman official would have been a part of Caesar's household. Secondly, it's interesting to note that the conversions within Caesar's household were mentioned only to the Philippians. The place where the writer of the book of Acts spent 7 years between 51 and 58 A.D., Acts 16:16, Acts 20, verse 5. This evidence at least provides a reasonable explanation of the identity of Theophilus and the time of the writing of the Gospel of Luke. Accounting for the time necessary for the gospel to reach Caesar's household and conversions to take place, we would place the writing of this book in the summer or the fall of 62 A.D. Finally, Ogden writes in his final paragraph in chapter 7 here, Luke's gospel was written with, quote, perfect understanding of all things from the very first, unquote, in order that Theophilus might, quote, know the certainty of those things, unquote, now notice, in which he had been instructed, Luke 1:34. Luke's statement testifies to the accuracy and the reliability of the things revealed. The only way Luke could have known the accuracy and the reliability of the things he wrote, since he was not an eyewitness, was by the inspiration of God's Spirit. 1 John 2:20, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Furthermore, Luke wrote nothing new in this book. He said that this book was, quote, and get this, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed, past tense, among us, even as they delivered, past tense, them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And that's one of the four key arguments that Ogden presents in this timely book. Unfortunately, out of print. It would be a real blessing if this can get back into circulation. But one of those key arguments was that everything that was written, especially in the epistles, all right, was nothing new. No new doctrine is presented to the churches universal during that apostolic era. Whatever that was written down in the epistles of Paul, Peter's epistles, John's letters, Jude's short epistle, things of that nature, none of that was anything that was new, novel, or had to be changed from what was once given orally. Mistakes were found, and now the writers had to go back and correct the errors of that which was once communicated orally by the apostles and prophets. No way did that occur. Everything that was written down by inspiration, okay, had already been given to the churches orally by the apostles initially. Then it was written down as a permanent record, if you will. Well, that's the conclusion of chapter 7. Now we're going to go into the Q&A that's in the back of chapter 7. There are 10 questions. How about you tackle the first 5?
Okay, question number 1. List the 6 books Paul wrote between 52 and 58 AD. And I found this was a review question because they weren't specifically stated in this lesson. You had to think about what we did in the other lessons. So those 6 books would be 1 Thessalonians 52 AD, 2 Thessalonians 53 AD, Galatians between 55 and 56 AD, 1 and 2 Corinthians both in 57 AD, and finally Romans in 58 AD. Number 2, who quoted from Matthew's gospel and called it scripture? Paul quoted from Matthew's gospel and called it scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. And comparing that with 2 other verses from Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7, probably be best. Let me bring my Bible app up here and I'll read those for some context. If I can get into my Bible app here real quick. Okay, I'm looking up 1 Timothy 5:18. Mm-hmm. Just got new phones, and this doesn't work the same on this phone as it did on my old one, so I have to figure out how to look something up. Okay.
Just hang tight there, students.
Yeah. Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul says, "For the scripture saith." Okay, so he's quoting scripture, right? "For the scripture saith, quote, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And I think that's a quote from the Old Testament. But then the last part of the verse says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Okay, if you take that last part and compare that to Matthew 10:10, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." This is something Jesus said, and that's recorded in Matthew. And Paul says, the scripture says, mm-hmm. and so he's acknowledging that Matthew's writings were gospel. And then the other one is...
That would also imply that Matthew's gospel had already been written.
At the time that Paul said that.
Yeah, and also
Timothy.
Made available, again, prior to A.D. 70.
Okay, and then the other one is Luke 10:7. Again, quoting Jesus, "And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." And so he's also quoting from that where Jesus said that, so he's acknowledging Luke as scripture. Okay, number 3, why do we place at least 2 gospel accounts before Luke? Well, because up front, at the head of his book of Luke, mm-hmm. he says, let me read it here. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," so he says many have already been writing about these things.
And how does he describe these people as you read further?
"Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses mm-hmm. and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So he's acknowledging that other people have already written before him, and he says many, so that would imply more than one. Mm-hmm. So,
and he also says those who wrote were eyewitnesses from the beginning.
Uh-huh.
And there you would have basically his gospel and probably the other three. Again, probably were in circulation and known by some of the, by the early churches.
Mm-hmm.
And once again, placing all of that prior to A.D. 70.
Yes. Okay, then number 4, where was John Mark's hometown? Jerusalem.
Okay.
And that's, let's see, Acts 12:12. "And when he had considered the thing," I think this is talking about when Peter was let loose from jail by the angel.
Mm-hmm.
"And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Okay, so this has taken place in Jerusalem. All right, number 5. What did John Mark do that displeased Paul? Well, he acted in a rather immature fashion when he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And it tells us in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Okay, now it doesn't say anything about Paul's reaction there, but that's what John did. And when they came to the end of that journey, and they were getting ready to go on the next one, can't find it here. Not sure what chapter that would be.
Oh, when they were about to start the second journey?
Yeah, what chapter?
Look at Acts. The end of Acts 15.
End of Acts 15. Okay. All right, so, okay, this is the end of chapter 15, verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Paul didn't want to take John Mark because he had left the work, and I guess he just figured he wasn't mature enough or responsible enough to take on another journey.
Well, also too, in the passage that you just read, Luke uses the term unto the work. There's a lot of work involved, and maybe Mark, we're not taken away from Mark's profession of faith. He was a true believer, but he was young, immature, and also maybe the first time away from his hometown, and now he's thrust into the realm of the pagans. A little bit, it could have been overwhelming.
Reason.
Well, because of our time, we have to kind of move along. Number six, identify three men who were named James in the New Testament. Well, we have James, the son of Zebedee, okay, the brother of John. So these were two apostles. The other James is one identified as the son of Alphaeus. And then the Lord's half-brother, James, who writes his epistle in the back of your New Testament, as well as a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church.
Question. Was that James, son of Alphaeus, also an apostle?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yes.
So there are two apostles named James.
Mm-hmm. Seven, why is it unreasonable to consider James the brother? Why is it unreasonable to consider James the brother of John?
The author of James.
Well, he died before the event described when the book happened. The Apostle James was the one that was martyred in Acts chapter 12 at the hands of Herod Agrippa I. Okay, that was the Apostle James. Because in Acts 15, you got another James, who again was a prominent leader, and comes to the conclusion about the controversy with the Judaizers about circumcision. That James that makes the final say and then dictates the letter that was going to be sent to the Gentiles who had been troubled by the Judaizers was the half-brother of our Savior. Question 8, to whom does James address his book? He talks about those who were scattered, the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And I believe that was a saved Jewish audience. Probably some of the Jews that were forced to leave Jerusalem caused by the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. You read this in Acts 11. There are several verses there that kind of do a flashback to Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus is on the loose going after our brothers and sisters. And because of his persecution, many in the Jerusalem church, Jewish believers, scatter and go elsewhere. And since James was their pastor, in all likelihood, he's addressing members of his congregation who had fled because of Saul of Tarsus's persecution. What pronouns in the book of Acts help to indicate the author of the book? Well, on numerous occasions, which I just read from Mr. Ogden, for instance, Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 27, and 28. Luke, in that portion of his book, uses the pronoun we and the pronoun us, denoting a plurality of individual.
That includes him.
Yeah, that would include him.
So.
Yeah. And then finally, on the questions, how long was Paul the prisoner in Rome? Again, based on Acts chapter 28, at least 2 years. Next, we come to the true and false. We have 10, and because of time, we got to do just a little bit speed here. How about you take the first 5, true and false, tell us whether it's true and false, and then a very brief reason why you made that decision.
Okay, number 1, Dating the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is an easy task. No, it's not. We don't have date stamps on these books, and so it's a difficult. You have to read the clues and try to figure it out. Number two, early tradition attributes the Gospel of Matthew to the apostle by that name. True.
Mm-hmm.
Number three, Matthew does not harmonize with the other Gospels. That's false. There's two ways to make it true. Matthew does harmonize with the other Gospels. If you want to say one doesn't, it would be John, which is substantially different in many respects mm-hmm. from the other three.
Because John had a whole different perspective as he paints his portrait of Christ.
Number four, Luke was the first Gospel account written. I would say that is false. That was not the first Gospel account written because he mentioned that others had written before him.
And these were eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness to those events, right? But he makes reference to those who had already written. They were eyewitnesses from the what? Beginning.
And number five, James, the brother of John, wrote the book of James. No, it's not the brother of John, but our Lord's brother, James.
And again, the Apostle James, in Acts 12, was martyred in the historical timeline, so
that
it could not have been.
Apostle James was the brother of John.
Right. Number six, James, the brother of John, was killed in 44 A.D. by King Herod Agrippa I. That's true, and that's found in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Number seven, all truth was not completely revealed when James was written. That's false. That's false. Number eight. All truth was not completely revealed when James was written.
What word do you need to take out to make it true?
I'm lost.
All truth was.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, all truth was completely revealed. You got me there, girl. Number eight, the coming of the Lord was near when James was written. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. And that's true. The Lord's coming was getting near. And we believe now that many of the time indicators that are found peppered all through the New Testament was indicating a very cataclysmic event that the first century saints were aware of. Jesus gave certain signs for them to look to that event. And by James, especially James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, you got to really dance around the scriptures to make it say whatever it's not saying, where he talks about the Lord standing at the door, the judge is about to appear. The question is, how did James's audience understand those terms? Were they looking at those terms or hearing those terms and automatically saying in their mind, oh, that's for centuries down the road? I don't think so. Those were admonishments to them because of this cataclysmic event that was around the corner, in which was Jerusalem's destruction. Number nine, Luke was with Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome, and that's true. Number 10, Luke had total confidence that what he had written was accurate. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, the answer is true. Okay, we got multiple choices. And so you take the first five, and what we'll do quickly here is read and then give the three possible and then identify the true.
Number one, the four Gospels are prophetic, biographical, poetic in nature. Correct answer is biographical.
Mm-hmm.
Three choices. Matthew, Mark, Luke is thought to be the first of the four Gospels written. Mr. Ogden thinks it is probably Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Number three, Matthew, Mark, or John, which one hosted a meal for Jesus? Luke 5, 29 to 32. That would be Matthew. Number four, John Mark was with Paul on his first, second, or third missionary journey. Correct answer is first. And number five, Mark was with Peter in which city, Rome, Babylon, or Jerusalem? That would be Babylon, according to 1 Peter 5:13.
And that Babylon there
is Babylon.
Is Babylon. It is not a so-called symbolic term referring to the city of Rome. No, that was Babylon. Remember, the Apostle Peter was primarily an apostle unto the Jews, while Paul was primarily an apostle unto the non-Jews. Now, it doesn't mean that either one of these apostles came across the other ethnic groups, but overall, Peter went unto the Jews, and if we understand Old Testament history, why would there have been still in Babylon, modern-day Iran, Iraq region today, why would there still be a sizable Jewish population at that time?
Because they had been carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and many of them didn't go home.
Many of them didn't go home, and they made a living, and they chose to stay in that part of the world. Excellent. Number six, the young man portrayed in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52, is thought to be Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and I believe it is Mark. Number seven, Mark, Luke, John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, based on John 21, 20 to 24, it was John. Number eight, the author of the gospel, called quote-unquote Luke, also wrote Acts, Romans, Revelation. Well, the author of the gospel, called Luke, only wrote another book, Acts. We find that again by comparing Luke 1:3 and Acts 1:1. And what is so interesting is, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, only two were written by a non-Jew. And that would be the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Chapter 9. The books of Luke and Acts are addressed to Agrippus, Silvanus, or Theophilus. And I say Theophilus, and again I reiterate, he was a real Roman official. And since we've already read and made mention to the fact that Roman officials and even members of Caesar's household were being converted, it's not out of the question for a Roman official to have been brought to faith in Christ at that time. Number 10, the title, quote-unquote, most excellent, would indicate that Theophilus was a Roman, Greek, or Jewish official. Well, he was a Roman official, and you can substantiate that by Luke 1, verse 3, and you compare that with Acts 23 and 26, Acts 24, verse 3, Acts 26, verse 25, because the term most excellent, that Greek term, is used also in those other references, and each one is pointing to a live, blood-pumping, air-breathing Roman official. And then finally, we come to the matchup. Well, for the sake of those who don't have the book in front of them, I'm going to read the column on the left, the names, or whatever, and then the column of the right are the things that have to be matched with the column on the left. On the left, from 1 to 10, we have the name Matthew. We have the term publican. Number 3 is the term scripture. Number 4 is the title nephew of Barnabas. Number 5, the term or the designation, the Lord's brother. Number 6 is Annas, A-N-A-N-U-S. Number 7 is a term, lawgiver. Number 8 is the word prefect. Number 9 is the name Luke. And number 10 is Nero's palace or Caesar's palace. On the right are these terms. We have to match the column on the left with this column on the right. We have the term tax collector. We have the name James. We have the letter, the number 1, O-N-E. We have Caesar's household. Next is the city of Philippi. Next is the name Levi. Next is the term complete. Next is the phrase inspired of God. Next is the term or the title high priest. And then the name John Mark. How about you match all 10 of them and give a brief explanation on why?
Okay, number one, Matthew, I matched with Levi because it's two names for the same person.
Okay.
Number two is the term publican, which I matched with tax collector. That's what a publican is. It's the definition. Number three, scripture, I matched with inspired of God, because all scripture is inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
Number four, nephew of Barnabas, that would be John Mark. Number five, the Lord's brother is James. Ananus, it's a hard word to say, is the high priest.
Okay.
Lawgiver, I matched with the term one.
Mm-hmm.
James 4:12 says there is one lawgiver. Okay, number eight is perfect, and that is defined by the word complete. Number nine, Luke. I matched with Philippi because that's the city where he joined Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And number 10, Nero's palace, I matched with Caesar's household. Those were two places where the Lord was saving people.
Amen. Well, when it comes to matching up Matthew, as you mentioned, he had another name, and it was quite common when you read the New Testament that folks had more than one name. Levi,
Simon Peter.
Yeah, Simon Peter, Saul, and then Paul. That's substantiated in Mark 2:14, and you compare that with Matthew 9:9. The publican, the tax collector. That is substantiated, as you said, in Matthew 9:9. Scripture is inspired of God, that famous passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. Nephew of Barnabas, number 4, again, rightly mentioned by you, Colossians 4:10 and Acts 12:2. Number 5, James is the Lord's brother. And that's substantiated by his epistle, as well as the evidence in the gospel and evidence from Acts chapter 15. And then the high priest, we know that he was part of the one with that kangaroo court that ended up condemning Christ in that kangaroo court that was held at night against all Jewish law, let alone tradition. And the lawgiver, James, that's found in James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver. And then perfect, complete. When Luke says he had perfect knowledge, it means that the knowledge that he acquired from interviewing and talking to eyewitnesses who were from the beginning eyewitnesses, he had a complete story by people that he did a one-on-one, face-to-face interview and gather all of those facts. Luke provides more information about the events before, during, and shortly after the birth of Christ, more so than any other gospel writer. Because what did he do? According to his own statement, he talked to those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. He got it straight from those who saw the events, heard them, felt them, sensed them, and could touch them. Number nine, Luke, which you matched up with Philippi, that's found in Acts 20 and verse 5. And then Philippians 1:13 and Philippians 4:22, the fact that there were people that were being saved right under Nero's nose. And that's a marvelous. Matter of fact, when you read the Gospels, some of the women, I believe it's Luke chapter 8, who were supporting Jesus, this this group of ladies who went with Jesus and provided for him because they had the means. One of them was attached to Herod's courtroom. And so even there you find that even under Herod's nose, you had individuals that were being saved. Well, that concludes lesson 7. And by God's grace, to give those who may be listening right now, to give you a foretaste of lesson 8, we're going to be looking at Paul's prison epistles. And so we're going to be considering the book of Philippians. And since we know that Paul was in Rome for 2 years, and we're talking about the year 62-63 AD time period, we can check off some more New Testament books that were written before Jerusalem's destruction. That would include the book of Philippians on or about 62 AD, the book of Ephesians on or about 63 AD, Colossians and Philemon on or about 63 AD. Then we're going to tackle Acts 63 AD and the book of Hebrews 63 AD. So stop and think. You already mentioned, as we closed out lesson 7, okay, let me go back here. You mentioned that between the years 52 and 58 AD, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. They were written between 52 to 58 AD. So there's a number of books right there written before Jerusalem's destruction. Okay, and then we just got done in this particular lesson looking at Matthew 55 to 63 AD, Mark 60 to 61 AD, the book of James 60 to 62 AD, Luke 62 AD, and now we're going to look at these prison epistles. We got, and if we take Luke's account in Luke 1 verses 1 to 3, where he says others have already written their gospel narratives about the biography of the life of Christ. Again, the evidence begins to stack up that all of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. And one chief argument that people, I believe, have never really considered is that out of all of the books of the New Testament, let's say, for instance, the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation, if they were truly written between 95 and 98 AD, as is the most popular view, we're now talking some 25 years after Jerusalem's destruction. Well, if that position is true, it is quite strange that John doesn't mention this cataclysmic destruction of the entire Old Testament system. If the temple was truly destroyed in AD 70, which it was, and history proves it, whether it's from the biblical understanding or from secular resources like Josephus, who was an eyewitness of those events, okay, you can read his own book on the Jewish Wars in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. I found it funny that the only temple that John talks about in his gospel was the temple that was standing in the days of the public ministry of Jesus, the temple complex that he cleansed on several occasions. In Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the outer court of that same temple. Revelation 11 makes no reference to the fact that that temple is a third rebuilt temple. It must have been the same temple that was still standing in the days of John the Beloved. And so, out of pure silence, a very screaming silence, you find no reference to Jerusalem's destruction 25 years after the fact in John's gospel narrative, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. That would be like picking up a high school textbook 5 years after the events of 9/11 and not finding one reference to that particular day. Like today is 7 December 2022. That would be like picking up a history book in the year 1950 and then opening up in American history and finding no reference to Pearl Harbor, no reference to World War II at all, none. People would be saying, hey, you're missing something. And so I find it as an internal argument on my part that no reference to Jerusalem's demise is mentioned at all. It's prophesied by Jesus and prophesied extensively in the book of Revelation, but it's not even mentioned as a historical fact. Even the book of Hebrews, which points to the entire Old Testament order that was coming to an end because Christ had fulfilled all things. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says that that order was about to vanish. It was about to be done away with, kind of implying internally that the temple complex was still up and running when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Again, all before AD 70. Well, that's kind of food for thought. May the Lord richly bless you, and on behalf of my wife and I and the church that is here, we want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a God-honoring, Christ-centered, blessed New Year. Amen.